The book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 119, the great classic chapter in the Bible, on the subject of the Word of God. We are concluding tonight our series on the subject of discernment and concluding a second part of that series concerning the Word of God, in particular the King James Version. And so I hope you'll listen very carefully tonight. And of course, we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks on this subject. Perhaps the Lord sometime in the future would lead me to do so. He hasn't yet, but He may. But I do hope you'll listen very, very carefully to the message tonight. Psalm 119, we'll read a few verses together, and as always, we'll pray. First of all, notice with me, if you would, verse 89. Very familiar passage, which says simply, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations." Look at verse 152. "Concerning Thy testimonies, I have known of old that Thou hast founded them forever." Verse 160. "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Father, thank You, God, for Your word. Thank You, Father, that we know that we are in this place tonight as Your church, a called out assembly called by Your name, knowing full well that what we have in our hands in this King James Version, that we have the Word of God, we need not doubt or criticize or wonder. Thank You, God, for this church family. And as I looked around tonight, just my heart rejoicing and thanking You how much I love these people and what they mean to me and my wife and our family. Bless the service, Lord. Increase the faith of these people. And again, thank You so much for Your word that endures to every generation forever. In Jesus' name, amen. 25 years ago this month, at the age of 12, I opened my heart to Christ and I became a child of God. It was a decision, as always, every time anybody makes a decision, that granted to me the ability and the privilege of reading and understanding for the very first time the written Word of God. It was at that time that two books were given to me, both of them supposedly copies of the Word of God. One was a King James Version of the Bible, just a cheap hardback copy. The other one was a book entitled Good News for Modern Man, very popular in the early 70s. Again, supposedly an easier translation of the Bible for my nearly teenage mind to understand. And you know, it's interesting because every night in my evening devotions, I was a brand new baby Christian. Every night in the evening, I would read from one of those texts because I was told by the person who handed it to me, "This will be easier for you to understand." And then every morning, I would read from the other. And beloved, I have to tell you that even then, without any instruction or teaching on the subject of translations or preservation or anything, even then at the age of 12, I could tell that there was something missing in the Bad News for Any Man version. When I would read it, it was flat. It was dead. Like chewing on chaff and cardboard. In fact, it's sort of the same sense that I get when I read the apocryphal books. You ever read any of the apocryphal books? You just read them and they're supposedly scripture, according to some people's minds, but you read them and they just fall flat. You read the Book of Mormon, you read it, and it's talking about Nephi and this angel, and it's got these and thous, but it just falls flat. They look like Scripture, they read like Scripture, they have chapters and verses and these and thous like Scripture, but they don't speak like Scripture. Well, as time went by, I eventually tossed the Good News book. I mean, literally, I went out in my backyard late at night one night and heaved it as far as I could. I threw it away and I embraced, of course, only the King James Version at that time. Realizing even at the age of 12 that what I was doing was a mostly subjective decision. I didn't have anything to base it upon. It was no great doctrinal decision I was making. It was purely subjective. In other words, it was based mostly on the way I felt. Same thing could be argued. People could say, "Well, I just feel like the NIV or the NESB or whatever. I feel like it's better." I was basing my decision on feelings. However, in the 25 years to follow, I would read and study and hear and assimilate all kinds of books and sermons and lectures, from one extreme to the other, and there are extremes I mentioned last week, on the subject of translations. I would take Greek, and I'm glad I did. I enjoy studying Greek and Hebrew in its context. And I'm glad I studied all of those years, those books and those writings, and listened to all those various sermons, because the more I learned, the more I studied, the more objective, my reasons for believing in the divine preservation of the King James Version. Now understand, I haven't lost my subjective reasons. I still think the other versions sound and read like hollow imitations. You may not feel that way, but I feel that way. However, in addition to my feelings on the matter, and you shouldn't base any doctrine on feelings, I now have come to understand and appreciate the miracle of God's preserved Word. Now let me say this. In an earlier message, I mentioned that the study of translations and linguistics and Greek and Hebrew and manuscripts and transliteration, all of that, can become extremely technical. Very, very involved. And for many years I have read and studied the scholarly approach to translation. In fact, most of my seminary work was a scholarly approach because all of my seminary professors were, quote-unquote, scholars. And that's the way they approached the study of translation and preservation. But I'm going to tell you something. Please hear me carefully. And I'm not against scholarship. But after all of those years, bachelor's degree in theology, a master's degree in ministry, a master of divinity degree in theology, and now I'm working on a doctorate in ministry. But after all of those years of study, I can tell you this, beloved, there is nothing in the academic world of theology that improves on a simple faith in the Word of God. Let me illustrate this. You show me a farmer in Iowa who reads and loves and memorizes and obeys and cherishes his King James Version. You show me that man, I'll stand him up. I will guarantee you 9 times out of 10, he will have more faith in God, more confidence in his Bible, more assurance that he has the Word of God, and usually more knowledge of God. I mean true knowledge of God. 9 times out of 10 than a seminary professor who has spent his entire life in textual criticism. You know what the reason for that is? It is the fact that the Christian life, by God's own design, is simply a life of faith. It is a life of faith. It is not, well, let me study and study and study, and let me get in every nook and cranny, and if God can show me through history, then I believe I have the Word of God. It's not that way. It's taking God at His Word. Which brings me then to this. Because instead of taking several months, and we could, delving into the technicalities of scribal translation, we could look into the history of Alexandrian texts as opposed to Byzantine texts and the Vulgate, and talk about Erasmus and the Textus Receptus and Origen. We could talk all year long about these things. Instead of teaching tons and tons of history, which I love, by the way, and I would love to do, but which you would have to take my word for unless you study it yourself, let me just take tonight, conclude what we started 2 weeks ago, and show you some very simple, obvious truths about the inspiration and the preservation of the Word of God. Truths that have convinced millions upon millions of people, not in the 80s and in the 90s or the 70s or the 50s or the 40s, but for 385 years, that God has preserved His Word in the King James Version, for example. The first truth I want you to consider, I just alluded to last time. It is the fact that our Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul and Peter and others, all of these men believed that they had in their day, in their hand, the absolute authoritative Word of God. They didn't look at it and doubt it. They didn't wonder about it. They didn't hedge on it. They didn't go into textual criticism. They didn't criticize it. They believed the promise of God in the book of Psalms that Christ Himself said was the Word of God that cannot be broken. They believed the promise that His Word is founded forever, endures forever, and for every generation is preserved forever. Now you say, but Pastor, what's so significant about that? That Jesus believed that. That Paul and the apostles believed that. Simply this. Neither Christ, for example, when He stood and read the scroll in Isaiah, remember, in the synagogue? When Jesus read that scroll, held it in His hand, nor Paul, nor Peter, nor John, nor anybody else in New Testament times, none of those men
when they held and they quoted what they believed to be the Word of God. None of them held the original manuscript. You realize that? In other words, now watch this. This is very important. They had, just like you and I have, a translation. A translation that was a copy of 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 some original manuscript. So, obviously, they believed that God kept His promise of preservation, didn't they? They didn't say, well, we've got this copy and, you know, we need to spend 50 years of our life studying manuscript evidence. They believed that God kept His promise. By the way, show me in all the Old Testament quotations by Christ. He quoted the Old Testament many, many times. Or by Paul, or any of the apostles, by Peter. Show me one time where they ever referred to the originals. Now, we hear that all the time. Now, I will say in the original language. But I don't say in the originals. We don't have the originals. You don't have them. Scholars don't have them. Nobody has them. And the apostles, the Lord Jesus, they never said, you know, in the original, Jesus didn't say, well, my Aramaic version, that's what he had. He didn't say, my Aramaic version says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. But the original Hebrew says, he never said that. The truth is, they didn't have the original manuscripts then, just like nobody has the original manuscripts now. And I believe that's by God's design. In fact, the only originals Paul had were the ones that he had written himself, his own epistles. And yet, watch this. The Apostle Paul was so sure that the translation of the Old Testament, which he read and used and memorized, was so reliable, true, and pure, that he based his interpretation of Genesis 13:15 on a single Hebrew letter. Let me illustrate it. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. And Paul, of course, is talking. This is a great passage of Scripture on the promise of Christ. Classic. And he's going to quote Genesis 13:15 in this verse. At least refer to it. And he does it in verse 16. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, now he's quoting here, he saith not, and to seeds, that's plural, as of many, but as of one, specifically, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Look at verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise, that Old Testament promise, was made and was ordained by an angel in the hand of a mediator. Now note this. Paul said that since the Scripture gives the Hebrew word in the singular, not the plural, based on that fact alone, that passage, he said in Genesis, is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Now I ask you this. How could the Apostle Paul, holding a copy of Genesis that was 1,500 years removed. He'll say, well, you know, the Bible that we have, it was written 2,000 years ago. Paul had a copy that was written 1,500 years before. How could he be so sure that Moses did not originally write that word seed in the plural? We're only talking about a letter. We're talking about a possible scribal error. How could he be sure that his translation was trustworthy? Answer, the same way, beloved, that we can be sure. By faith. Faith that God will preserve the integrity of His Word from that generation forever, just like He promised He would do. Otherwise, folks, we don't have a Bible. Now that begs the question. If the Lord Jesus and the apostles and the New Testament writers and the early church, if they didn't spend their lives and their energy and their time and their money in textual criticism, if they didn't spend their entire lives, and again, I appreciate the study of Greek and Hebrew, and I appreciate the hard work that many godly scholars have done throughout the years. I truly do. But again, the question is, if the Lord Jesus and the apostles and the early church, if they didn't spend their lives in textual criticism and religion language and critical theory, why is that so elevated in seminaries and in schools and in churches today? It's almost worshipped in your average seminary. Why not take the same honest, simple approach to the Scriptures that the writers of Scripture themselves took? Probably because they were too busy going soul winning and helping Christians and being persecuted and trying to study and read the Word that God had given to them. Which brings me then to a second simple truth. And it contains, beloved, the issue of God's sovereignty. Now let me ask you a question. How do we know which version? How do you know which books, which texts are those which God has preserved as He has promised to do for every generation? How do we know which Bible is truly the Bible for the common faith? After all, Satan cannot destroy the Bible, and he tried in the early Roman persecutions. He is certain to try to imitate the Bible with various counterfeits. Don't you think? He's a great counterfeiter. That's his work. He's an angel of light, but he's a false angel of light. He is the liar and the father of lies. So, don't you think he would imitate, bring out false counterfeit imitation Bibles? That's exactly what he's done. Can I say this? Even new evangelicals will admit and recognize that a radical unbeliever named Gesnius, and I have Gesnius's a book in my office, but even new evangelicals recognize that that man deliberately changed the word virgin in Isaiah 7:14 to young woman, which is exactly how it appears in the Revised Standard Version. It was and it is a direct attack on the virgin birth of Christ. He didn't believe in it. He wanted to change it, so he changed the Hebrew word Alma. He did not honestly translate that word. And yet, that corrupt translation stands in the pulpits of 95% of the denominational churches in this city. The Revised Standard Version. Think about that. A deliberately corrupted version of the Bible. Paraphrased, not even translated, paraphrased by rank infidels in 1952, is the accepted Bible in America and in England, in America's and England's denominational churches. Again, who in the world could be behind that except for the devil himself? And the same thing is true for any corrupted text of Scripture. It has to be true. But again, it brings into question the method, the manner of God's sovereignty, and the certainty that what you have is a preserved copy of Scripture. And somebody says, Pastor, how do you know that God has had His hand on the King James Version? How do you know that? All right, and again, we could spend months on history, and I think you would enjoy it. I think you would get much out of it, and perhaps we will someday. But consider the following. Bill Nye, the Science Guy. Consider the following. During the time between the Old and New Testaments, this is just one small illustration, there were about 14 books called the Apocrypha. How many of you have heard of them? All right? The Apocrypha were written by various authors in the intertestamental period. The Book of Maccabees. What's some of the books? Sam, you mentioned one the other day. Bell the Dragon. All these books in the Apocrypha. How many of you have a Bible at home that has the Apocrypha included somewhere? Some of those big family Bibles. I knew Remo would because he's a faithful Roman Catholic Italian. Now let me say this. At no time were these books accepted by Jews, the Jews of the New Testament or the Old Testament, at no time were they ever accepted as Scripture, Old Testament Scripture. Never once do they themselves claim to be Scripture, and never once did the Lord Jesus, you'll notice, ever quote them. He never quoted from the Apocrypha. None of the apostles quoted from the Apocrypha as Scripture. However, the Roman Catholic Church, now please listen carefully, in an effort to expand their liturgies, officially adopted the Apocryphal books as Holy Scripture, and they published them in the Latin Vulgate. So that to this day, the uninspired apocryphal books are considered to be God's Word by the Vatican in Rome. You realize you're missing out on 14 books of the Bible you haven't read and studied? That's what the Vatican would say. Sort of adds new meaning to this idea of we're supposed to, evangelicals and Catholics are supposed to join up together. I suppose we're supposed to accept those 14 books as Scripture at the same time. Why don't we accept him? Why did the Anabaptists, the Waldensians, the Moravians, all of the Bible believers throughout history, why did they reject the claims of the Roman Church that these books were Scripture? Very simply, they recognized the sovereignty of God. God was preserving His Word. You know, people often refer to this fact. They say that originally the King James Version was published with the apocryphal books. And did you know that it was? And they say, well, look at that. But you know what? You also know that they were all quickly removed. Why? We look at it, we say the sovereignty of God was at work. And so it is that history itself and the purity of the King James Version itself, just examine this wonderful book as it has been examined for nearly 400 years, testifies to the sovereign hand of God's blessing. For example, I'm going to fly through this because of time. All right? Let me show you just a piece of the history of God's working and preserving His Word. And by the way, one of the most rewarding, encouraging studies you could ever do. And it's tough because in the seminary I went to where I got my Master of Divinity degree, we took church history twice, and the textbooks that are out there are written from a denominational or a Catholic viewpoint. Very, very few works out there that are honestly written from a true Bible-believing viewpoint. But one of the most encouraging studies you could ever do is to read the accounts of how God miraculously, wonderfully preserved His Word through years of tremendous persecution, unbelievable trials against our spiritual fathers, men and women of God who gave their lives so that others, including you and I, could have a Bible in our own language. And again, through all of it, God's sovereignty is very easily seen. And through all of it, Satan's opposition is also very easily seen. Just like to me, any discerning Christian ought to be able to see today. For example, the same group that adopted the apocryphal books and said that they are now Scripture just by mere decree, simple declaration of man, these are now Scripture, the Catholic Church said. That same group was also responsible for hundreds of years of persecution against anybody who tried to study and read and translate the Bible in their common tongue. You know history, and you know that Rome had an obsession with keeping the Scriptures in Latin out of the hands of what they called the laity. Only the priests could interpret the Bible. Only the priests could translate the Scriptures. Only the priests could teach and preach the Word of God. Unfortunately for them, there were millions of true believers who held to the doctrine in the Bible called the priesthood of the believers. That's a precious doctrine, amen? In other words, we believe and they realize that God works not through denominations, not through religious organizations or popes or cardinals. They understood that God always works through His Holy Spirit, and His Holy Spirit indwells every single believer. You can understand just as much as this book right here than any seminary professor, because the teacher of that book, the writer of that book, indwells your body if you're saved. That's why the local church, not the Vatican, not Nashville, not Springfield, the local church is the instrument of God's sovereignty and God's working. Always has been, always will be until Jesus comes back. And that is also where you see the sovereignty of God in history when you look at the story, the wonderful story of preservation in the local church. Through the Anabaptists, through the Montanists, all the persecuted groups of believers, God was working to preserve His Word. And by the way, I wish I had the time to give you illustrations, give you the names of men and women, tell you amazing miracles, courageous believers whom God used throughout history. But suffice it to say this, and I'm going to hurry. When a brilliant, I'm going to skip a whole ton of stuff right now. But a brilliant scholar named Erasmus came on the scene in 1522. Brilliant mind, probably the most brilliant mind of his day. Rome tried to hire him. The king tried to hire him. This man noted that these persecuted believers, the Anabaptists and others, men and women devoted to Christ outside of the Roman system, outside of the mainstream of religion, pure and godly to the core. He saw their lives. He saw what they were like. When he noted with great admiration that they were not paying attention to the Roman rules, that they in fact were reading manuscripts of Scripture not approved by Rome, studying those Scriptures, preaching those Scriptures. They believed in the priesthood of the believers. He was moved. And he presented an entire Greek New Testament comprised of those majority texts, received texts. The Latin reference is the Textus Receptus. Some of you have heard of it. Maybe someday we'll teach a little bit about that. The same manuscripts that the committee of the King James Version would use in 1611. So what you have, now watch this, and I'm going to skip a bunch of stuff again because I can tell some of you are fading away quickly. What you have, hear me carefully, are two fountains in history. There is this one fountain of godly believers persecuted by Rome, and by the way, persecuted by the reformers. Luther, Calvin, put these people to death. They said, you want to rebaptize? You don't recognize the baptism of Rome? We'll baptize your whole family. And they would hog tie them and throw them in the river and watch them bob up and down until they all died. Millions of them. Millions of them. This fountain of godly believers persecuted by Rome and the reformers, these were the ones whom God used to preserve these majority texts, the Byzantine texts. Even a non-Baptist named like Erasmus could see the hand of God, could see the power of God, the sovereignty of God. On the other hand, there was this other fountain, the fountain of Rome. And I might add this, and again I stress I'm not against scholarship. I don't believe you leave your brain at the door ever. And I appreciate the work of godly scholars. But there was this fountain of Rome and the fountain of textual critics, the secular scholars of the day. It is the fountain that almost all of your other Bible scholars in this society, in this generation, drink from today. Westcott and Hort, you're familiar with, they drank from that fountain. Gesenius drank from that fountain. Oregon drank from that fountain. And we could go on and on. It is a fountain that claims through scholarship, not through faith, but through critical thinking, having superior manuscripts. Though theirs are very rare, they say they're superior because they're somewhat older. You may have heard of the Alexandrian manuscripts found in Egypt. Let me say this. This fountain, now watch this. This is history. This is the way it has come down. This fountain and this fountain. This fountain has produced all of the other translations. Nearly every other translation in existence today comes from this other fountain and the breeding ground of Bible critics and modern scholars. So, simply looking at history and the sovereignty of God and how God has worked for nearly 2,000 years. Let me ask you a question. Where should you put your trust? In 1611, at the apex of the English language, every language has an apex. 3,600 words in 1600. 3,600 English words were in common usage. You know how many words are in common usage today? 900. That's why people say, well, I can't understand the King James. That's because our English is pitiful. That's why. See, they got a new Bible I read in the paper today. It's called the Rappin' Bible. Did you see that? It's for kids in the street. It's called the Rappin' Bible. It talks about, you know how Jesus was killed in the Rappin' Bible? Somebody put this article on my desk. A drive-by shooting. Now, what's wrong with that? They're just trying to get it in the common language. You know, just because English has gone down the hill, let's not toss aside the fact that God, at the right time, when English was at its apex, 1611, God chose that moment to bring forth, and by the way, in a language that would become, it wasn't then, but it would become the standard throughout the whole world. 1611, the Bible is translated from those same received texts. The text that our spiritual fathers learn from and use and revered. Since then, I'm done with this. You cannot deny that the King James Version has been used of God. First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, the great missionary movement of England that sent David Livingstone to Africa, Hudson Taylor to China, and C.T. Studd, and the list goes on. The great missionary movement in America, Adoniram Judson. The founding of America itself. The growth of fundamentalism in America. The preaching of men like Spurgeon and Moody and Billy Sunday and David Livingstone and Hudson Taylor and Jonathan Edwards. And you know and I know the list goes on and on and on. While at the same time, the popularity of the other fountain, the Alexandrian text, shall we call it, has grown into one version after another. One version Maybe it lives a year, 2 years, dies. Another one, 2, 3 years, 4 years, dies. Another one, dies. They have no great spiritual fruit at all. 1952, the RSV was translated. Everybody hailed it as, oh, now we have a Bible everybody can understand. What great revival came out of that? What great spiritual movement? What great Christian do you know that uses the living Bible? Tammy Faye Baker used it. She did. She, the Bible says. Question. Why is it that those who are following the popular translations and the versions that are coming out, boom, 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 today, those are the same ones who want to cozy up to the Catholic Church? They're signing documents and let's get together and unity, love, unity. Why is it? Now you ask yourself, why is it that those that have turned their back on the Bible that God has used for nearly 400 years has a wonderful history? Why is it those are the same people? Why is it the new evangelicals and the charismatics and the fuller seminaries and the mainline denominations? Why is it that these are the ones? As I speak today, they are the most excited about new translations. Don't you think, beloved, we ought to use some discernment? Let me just say this. I'm not smart enough. I am not remotely smart enough to check the Greek, the Hebrew, the reliability of a text every time some version comes out. I'm not smart enough to do that, and neither are you. I'm not smart enough if someone says, hey, we have a Bible now that has used, even if they use the received text, the Textus Receptus, and we found more of the Textus Receptus than they had in 1611. I'm not smart enough, you're not smart enough to go through and see that this thing is reliable. The Greek scholars that translated the King James Version were the most eminent Greek scholars probably in history. But you know what I am smart enough to do? I am smart enough to see the hand of God. I can see that. I can see what God has blessed before, during, and after 1611. Last year, and I'm going to close with this. Last year, I was listening to an unbeliever on the radio. A man, by the way, who has spent much of his life studying the Bible from an unsaved mindset. He was on the radio and he took calls from the Christian community, and the caller said, let me read to you. He's berating Christians and their beliefs. And he said, let me read to you what the Bible says about abortion. And she began to read from some paraphrase. You ever listen to some of these? And it honestly sounds like a fourth grade report. And she said, la di da di da 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 da. And you know what the man said, the host said? He said, what are you reading from? That's not the Bible, he said. He said, I may not be of your faith or your ilk. He said, but at least I know the Bible when I hear it. And I thought to myself, wouldn't it be tragic if the Christian world had all of these false Bibles, powerless translations that even the lost world knew carried no authority? So that now you're going out and you're witnessing with these living Bibles and these versions that have no power of God upon them. And even lost people recognize it falls flat. What a master stroke of Satan to place into the hands of Christian soldiers a sword that is forged from dust. And then they sit down, as I did as a teenager, and read it, and you become weaker and weaker and weaker instead of stronger. Some people use more discernment when they go to the mall to buy a diamond ring. They want to make sure that thing's real. Give me a certificate. Show me authenticity. Prove to me that that's a diamond. They'll walk into Inspiration House and they say, hey, a new Bible. This is more precious than diamonds and gold and silver. God has proven His Word for you and for me. And so let's stick to it. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Help us to use discernment, Lord. But thank You so much for allowing us to know without a doubt that You have preserved Your Word. We believe that You inspired the original writers, and now we know and believe that You have preserved it for every generation forever. And I pray we will stand upon it, not with a mean spirit, not with a spirit of pride, but with a spirit of confidence and courage and boldness and gratitude.
Thank you for your word. We love it. Now help us not to carry it around and never open it, but help us to carry it around and use it and live it and be transformed by it. In Jesus' name.